Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are good and your love endures forever. We come to you because you are great and mighty. You are Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. You are powerful. You are wise. You see all and know all. But you are a God who is near and intimately involved in our lives. You lead us and you guide us for your name's sake. And you are using all things to make us more like Jesus. Father, already this week we have seen your guiding hand and protection on our congregation. Lord, and we also know for the things that are coming forth, the cares and concern of next week, we come to you because we can't handle them, but we know who can, and that's you. Not only are you powerful, but you're loving and you're good and you're near to us. Father, we thank you for your continued work in Ernestine's life, for the treatment that she is receiving. I pray that you would continue to make it effective, strengthen her body. May the doctors and nurses continue to have compassion and love for her, and may our church continue to lift her up, Father, and thank you for her faith and her witness. May she not waste this, but use it to know that she would lean into Jesus, to know newer parts of his heart that she would never know otherwise. And the graces that she receives from Jesus, may she share with those who also walk behind her through the valley of cancer. Lord, this morning I thank you already for your provision of protecting Jennifer and her grandchildren and her son in their travels, Lord. It is by your mercies that they have been protected. Father, I also pray for this coming week for Dwayne and Nora, Lord, that you would protect them and Dwayne and touch him as he has surgery tomorrow. Father, there are so many things that we can be thankful for and so many cares and burdens that we can cast at your feet. In all of these, your will be done. And in all of these, the name of Jesus be magnified and glorified. May we not waste our tears and of weeping and our tears of laughter, but make much of both because they make much of you. Father, thank you that you are good and your love endures forever. And all God's people said, amen. If you would pray with me from the Psalms, the prayer of illumination. Teach us, Lord, the way of your decrees, that we may follow it to the end. Give us understanding so that we may keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. You may be seated. It is good to be here. Let me just, as I say every week, but I truly mean it. I really did enjoy last night and hearing all the things that the Lord has done and that you're thankful for. I love you, Ocean Park. It is a joy to be your pastor, and it is a joy to point you to the one that loves you even more, who is Jesus. And may, as we open up this text this morning, that may see the glory and the beauty of Jesus, and it may change how we think, how we love, and how we live. We come to the exciting conclusion, if you will. I remember watching the mini-series on TV, and I was maybe a little boy in my footy pajamas, and it would flash up on ABC, and now the exciting conclusion after, you know, three Thursday nights or something like that. And we are finally at the end of the book of Micah, where it has been both heavy and both light. The seriousness and heaviness of our sin and the lightness and the goodness of God's grace. This bittersweet interaction between the two that makes us praise the Lord for who He is and what He has done. But now Micah is coming back to the image of God as a divine warrior. Keep your finger here, but flip back to Micah chapter 1 so we can remember where we have come from. I know it was a long time. It was back in February. A lot has happened in my life since I started this book. But Micah is presenting God as a warrior. In Micah chapter 1, verse 3, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." And why is the Lord leaving His temple and coming down in warrior clothes? It's humbling. Look at verse 5. "All of this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of Israel." This is not a vision that was exclusive to Micah. It was a common picture of the ancient gods at the time who were pictured as divine warriors. Even so much as that when nations would go into battle, the gods were fighting, and whoever won in heaven would win on the field of battle. Baal and Asherah and all of that, you see ancient writings like that. But Micah adopts this common literary image, but he changes it. Uniquely, here in the last three verses of his writings, what he has been leading to, and he asks the question, which is also what his name means. The word Micah in Hebrew means, "Who is like our Lord? Who is like our Lord?" But Micah, notice in verse 18, he finishes this picture of this divine warrior, and then he says, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, O Lord?" I want to answer that question with my big idea. No one is like our God who forgives. No one is like our God who forgives. The ancient people saw their gods as warriors, just as Israel did. But the ancient people didn't have a God who forgave. The ancient people didn't have a God who delights in mercy, who has a compassionate heart, who keeps His promise. They had gods that were capricious and selfish and distant. But Micah, after feeling the weight of the burden of sin and the inability of mankind to remedy that, he says, "No one is like our God who forgives." Amen. And then, so as I mentioned earlier, here's our three points. 18, 19, and 20. Our God forgives because He delights in mercy. Our God delights in mercy. Our God forgives because He has a heart of compassion. And our God forgives because He is faithful to His promises. He delights in mercy, His heart of compassion, He's faithful to His promises. And Ocean Park, no one is like our God who forgives. So let's take a look at this first one, who delights in mercy. Notice verse 18. Who is a God like you? And what does this God do? Unlike the gods of the nations and the idols of our own hearts, who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever, because why? He delights in steadfast love. You know the story as we've been reading through that things have gone from bad to worse. Everything in the government is corrupt in Jerusalem. The nation is suffering because of it. And they're about to go into exile into Babylon. Everything around Micah, everything that you could possibly attempt to trust is proving itself absolutely unfaithful and unreliable. But there is one thing that Micah knows to be true. There's one thing that he clings to. He clings to a God who forgives. In fact, this God who forgives delights in showing mercy. And this is excellent news, because Micah and company have plenty to be forgiven of. Notice three specific words in our text this morning that talks about the sin. One, iniquity. It's the Hebrew word avon. It means taking what is good and twisting it and making it crooked. We talk about crooked politicians or twisted ethics. And remember, what did God declare His creation at the end of Genesis? He stepped back and He looked at it and He didn't say it was good. He said what? That's very good. And avon, iniquity, is to take what is very good in creation and to twist it until you disfigure it. Second word is transgression, pesha. And this is the heart of sin. It's a rebellion against God. I don't want God in charge. That's what the heart of sin says. I don't want God in charge. I want to be in charge. And it's a breach of trust. God made man to be in fellowship. Larry talked about the fellowship with God that we have. But God created Adam and Eve to be in fellowship with Him. And they said, no thanks. I don't trust you. I'm going to declare what's good and evil, and I want to be in charge. And that this is what this transgression is rebellion. And then look at verse 19. It says, sin, kata, is missing the mark, like a, what do you call someone who shoots an arrow? Archer, thank you. Very good. See, if it's not on my transcript sometimes. An archer or somebody who slings a rock. It's missing the mark. There's a certain way that Lord has said, I have created you. This is what's best for you. And this is how you work best. Like, don't put diesel in an unleaded engine. It doesn't work that way. You might save a little money, but you will not save very much money when you crank the car, because the car is designed for a specific type of gasoline. And what sin is missing the mark, not being or doing what God has called. So we have a fundamental problem that we share with the people of Jerusalem, that we share with all the descendants of Abraham, all descendants of Adam and Eve: iniquity, transgression, and sin. And as the psalmist puts it so well, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, the distortions that we have, who could stand? And the answer is no one. O Lord, but with you there is what? Forgiveness. Our God delights in showing forgiveness, that you may be feared and honored and awed. This is a good fear. It's a reverence that we have. Oh, this God is mighty and powerful. Oh, but He delights in showing mercy. What a good and gracious God we have. So Micah is saying, listen, at the end of his book, when all is to be said, when he will write these words and he will go in the ways of his father, all have sinned. All have committed iniquity. All have transgressed God's law. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. And this is what Micah clings to. God delights in showing mercy. This is something that should transform us. We are really good, especially in conservative world, of pointing out sin. And I'm talking about theologically here. We're pointing out sin and God's holiness, and we take sin seriously and all of this stuff, right? But we should be clinging to our God who also is merciful. What good news. And this is how God responds to Jerusalem's sin. What does he do? He pardons iniquity. That has a picture of lifting up or taking it away. When this word is used of man, it talks about mankind sinning and taking guilt upon himself. But when it's used of God, it's a picture of God picking up and taking away the iniquities of our sin. What a beautiful picture. We get ourselves into trouble, overwhelms us and crushes us, but the Lord in His mercy comes and picks up that crushing weight of sin. Second, He passes over the sin that, remember, God is holy, and that which is unholy cannot be in His presence. It would destroy us. Just as if we get too close to the sun, what happens? The sun disintegrates us. And that's not a bad thing. That's what just the sun does. It's pure energy, pure light. And we're not, so we'd be consumed. So we cannot go into the presence of a holy God. But what God does is He passes over. It says He moves beyond, and He knows the sin and that condemns us and accuses us, but He renders that sin inadmissible before Him. And He no longer holds it against us. And you think about the story of redemption in the Bible, the Passover story, where those that shed the lamb's blood and put it on the doors, the Lord passed over their house. Not because the Hebrews in slavery were sinless, but because they trusted the Lord's provision of passing over their heart. Their house. And so this is this beautiful picture of the Lord picking up and taking our shame away from us and passing over it. I am going to act as if it is not there. I am going to strike it from the record, never to be seen again. And this is what makes God's incomparable forgiveness so beautiful, because He delights in doing this. We're about into the Christmas season, and every Christmas season I read Dickens' Christmas Carol. And you see this beautiful picture of this begrudgingly, curmudgeon, miserly Scrooge who's transformed. And far too often we think God is like the pre-ghost Ebenezer. And just miserly and will give us a day off, but He threatens to take the pay, or we can only burn three little coals. And that's how we view God, because we're sinning. He just wants to come and beat us. But no, God in His holiness cannot allow us into His presence because it will destroy us. But He makes a way to pardon our iniquity and to pass over our sin because He delights. And this has happened to us and the people of God throughout Scripture over and over again. We see iniquity and transgression and sin as we read, but time and time again, as we sang and Ernie testified, our sins, our transgression, and our iniquity are many, but the delight of God in showing mercy is more. And we say, praise the Lord. See how our music is teaching us. It's giving voice to what we should know. See, God takes sin very seriously because He's holy and it would destroy us. But don't let that cower in fear. He delights in showing mercy to His faithful remnant who repent of their sin and turn to Him for grace and mercy. But the question is, how can this coexist? God just brushes it under the rug, or like a judge that the defendant is guilty, but He's like, oh, I declare you no guilty, and we know that's a travesty of justice. No, God's justice and His mercy can coexist. And we begin to see this in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Listen, this is why the Old Testament is so important. If you don't read the Old Testament, it's like watching a TV in one of those old tube televisions. Good picture. I had one that weighed about 250 pounds. I couldn't move it. I had to call my son or my family to help me move it. And it was a great picture. But I remember that first time I saw high-definition television. And I saw, like, imperfections on the newscaster's face that nobody needs to see. But I was like, it's high, it's amazing. It was blowing my mind. The details that were there in front of me. When we read through the Old Testament, it adds details to the New Testament that we had no idea that were there. The richness, because the Old Testament is foreshadowing, is setting us up, is giving us the parameters of who Jesus is and what he has done. And this is what the Old Testament sacrificial system does. Sometimes we read it and we're like, ooh, gross, look what they're doing. They're killing things again. But here's this on the Day of Atonement. And probably all of you have heard the phrase, the scapegoat, okay? The guy who takes the fall and gets the blame put on him, he probably really didn't do that. But that came from Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. It says, Aaron shall lay both of his hands, Aaron is the high priest, shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. And then what does he do? Notice the words. He confesses all the iniquities of the people of Israel corporately, like we do corporately. And all of their what? Transgressions. He pardons iniquities and he passes over our transgressions. And he shall put them on the head of the goat. And what does he do? The sin is symbolically transferred from Aaron, the representative of the people, symbolically the goat, and the goat is chased off into the wilderness by the hands. And the goat dies in the wilderness. The goat shall bear the iniquities on itself in a remote area, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. You might have already seen what's being foreshadowed. Those that belong to Jesus, our sins, our iniquities, and our transgressions have not just been ignored. They have been moved over to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died outside the gates of Jerusalem for the sins of his people. Because God hates sin, and God delights in showing mercy. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect union, in perfect agreement, Christ came and took the sins. He became our scapegoat. How do I know that? I'm just making this up. No, Isaiah tells us this. I read the whole thing, but we don't have time. You should. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's pesha, rebellion. And what is the Lord? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at the picture, this verbal picture. The rebellions, the iniquity, the transgression of sin is lifted up, pardoned from us, and put on Christ. The Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off of the living, stricken, and I didn't highlight this, I was supposed to, for what? The transgressions of his people. He pardoned iniquities, and he passes over transgressions, not because he's ignoring it and saying no big deal and being unjust. It's because he loves to show mercy, to take the sins off his people and put them on Christ. And Jesus says, I will be the one that takes their blame. He is the scapegoat, the Lamb of God. And then later on, it keeps going. Out of the anguish of Christ, the suffering servant, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, who suffers for his people as a substitute sacrifice, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear, same words as Micah, their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was what? He was numbered amongst the transgressors. Jesus didn't have to, but he says, I love them, and God delights in showing mercy and says, I will come and bear the transgressions and iniquities and sin of my people. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressions. We all have sinned. We've all committed iniquity. We all have transgressed against God. Our sin stands against us in light of God's perfect justice, but God delights in showing mercy in Christ. We have this beautiful psalm that says, it's a little funky here, but He does not deal with us according to our sins, missing the mark, nor does He pay us according to our iniquities, the twisting of this world. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and that's high, that's a long distance, so great is what? His steadfast love. And what does He feel about His steadfast love? He delights in showing steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, and that's a long way, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Why? Because our God loves to forgive, and He delights in showing mercy. Ocean Park, if this is true, it is blasphemous to hide our iniquities and our transgressions and our sins from Him. As if we didn't have a problem with transgressions and iniquities and sin. But Micah is telling, and Scripture verifies, that God forgives and He delights in showing mercy. Drop the Pharisaical pretense of sinlessness. Whether you're a follower of Jesus right now or you still are working things out, we all have sinned, Scripture is telling us. We all have fallen short of God. But we have a God who forgives, who delights in showing mercy. Go to Him, admit where you have fallen short, that you can't take care of it. Confess your sin and trust in the promises of God that says God delights in showing mercy. Because there is no one like our God who forgives. Because He delights in mercy and because He has a heart of compassion. In 2020... the People's Choice Word of the Year was, ready? Unprecedented. There was an unprecedented pandemic. There was unprecedented response. There was unprecedented mania and unprecedented fatigue. Unprecedented became so common that it became precedented. However, in Micah's time, the iniquity and the transgression and the sin of his people was not unprecedented, just as it's not unprecedented in our time. Because ever since Adam and Eve made that faithful declaration that they did not want God to be in charge, they did not believe that God was working for their good, and they said, we want to be in charge, and we are going to define good and evil according to how we feel, sin and corruption has deceived mankind and led us astray. Yet at the same time, from the very garden where we rebelled, God's heart has had compassion on His people. Notice verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. And look what He's going to do. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. This warrior king. This warrior king is coming. He's not coming for you. He's coming to tread your iniquities. Then it says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What filled the heart of God for His people when they went so easily astray? Was it anger? Was it just bitterness? Was it revenge? No. It was compassion. Compassion is a deep and tender love that He has for His people, for His children. That's expressed within a unique bond. Larry mentioned this, talking about baptism, the covenant, the promises of God. And we see the compassion for His people in this covenant bond. Just as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Ladies, you're not left out in the metaphors either. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Of course not. that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Of course not. But God says, just as a woman would never forget and have compassion on her child, compared to my compassion, there's no comparison. Even they may forget, yet I will not forget. This unique covenant relationship elicits the compassion of God. But it's based not on the performance of the child, but on the unconditional choice of God, a.k.a. grace. And you see this in the beginning, this rescue plan, and the Lord said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on who I will show mercy. God's compassion is not based on the worthiness of the people that he is giving his compassion, but all because of his heart that overflows with compassion. God's compassion, and unfortunately, sometimes our earthly relationships taint these. But God's compassion isn't three strikes, you're out. Listen, you've messed up once, you got one more shot, maybe two, and then you're out. You're out of the club. No, God's compassion is faithful again and again and again. God's compassion is not miserly and meager like Ebenezer Scrooge, but it's liberal and it's lavishing. It goes deep and wide and full and strong. It says, Micah is telling us that God eagerly looks for opportunities to show compassion to the people whom he has chosen to love time and time again. I have been a parent long enough, and I have seen other parents and grandparents that will do anything for their children. Why? Because of the heart of compassion they have for their children and their grandchildren. This is why, when God led his people out of Egypt at the banks of the Red Sea, Moses and the people sang a song to the Lord. And this is the song that reverberates in Micah's song. I will sing of the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Remember what happened? Israelites came through the Red Sea that was parted. Egyptians were like, that looks safe. Let's chase after them. Israelites got out. The sea smashed and destroyed them. For he has triumphed gloriously, the warrior king who forgives and loves his people. The horse and the rider he has what? Thrown into the sea. He blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. This is the precedented words that give voice to Micah. Oh, and there's more. Look. Who is like you, O Lord? Where have you heard that? Verse 18. Who is like you, O Lord? This is Moses singing with the people, Moses and Miriam and the people. Who is like you, majestic and holy, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. And this verse is 15 verses of a song. Micah is saying, listen, the Lord delights in showing mercy, and the Lord has a heart that's overflowing in compassion. And what will he do? He will tread our iniquities underfoot. It's like the Egyptian army that was crushed by the crashing waters. Our warrior God crushes our iniquities under his foot, but he does not crush his people. And Isaiah says he crushed his son rather than his people. You will cast into the depths of the sea like the Egyptian army is swept away into the depths of the sea, never to be heard of again. Micah has this confidence when everything in the world says we have nothing we can trust in. Government and people and ourselves, not even his ability to be righteous. The prophet himself doesn't trust in himself, but he trusts in this God who forgives, who delights in mercy, and has a heart of compassion. Because, not because of wishful thinking, not because he's trying to name it and claim it, because he has precedent, because Scripture over and over again has shown the compassionate heart of God. This is not something that is lost in the pages of history. This is something that the people of God can cling to today. This is not just the Old Testament that we should unhitch ourselves to. This is the Old Testament that shows us the greatness and glory of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His heart that forgives and has compassion. And it's most brilliantly seen how the warrior God comes and defeats his enemy. But it wasn't the way we expected. Colossians tells us this. And you, talking about Christians in Colossae, but as Christians, anyone who is in Christ is looking over the shoulder of the readers and it's applying to them as well. Who were dead, past tense, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. He pardoned our iniquity. He passed over our transgressions. How? Having forgiven them all by canceling the record of debt that stood up with its legal demands. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross of Jesus. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities who had said they belonged to us. And he said, no, they didn't. And he nailed our sin to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. If you have been united to Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and trusted in his promise of life, your sins were nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. And as the hymn says, praise the Lord, O my soul. He has crushed them under his feet. They will never rise again. He has cast them into the heart of the sea, and they will never be found because they are still sinking in a bottomless ocean. Why? Because he has a heart of compassion. Because he delights in steadfast mercy. Because he, unlike all the gods and unlike mankind, is a God who forgives. In the book, Gentle and Lowly, we've gone through it in Discipleship Hour. There's copies, free copies in the back. I would encourage you to get it. Ortland talks about this. He says, God is not repulsed by your sin, though maybe you are repulsed by your sin. And you choose to be repulsed by sin of other people and pass and gloss over your own. But let me tell you this, God's love is not decreased by the frequency or intensity of your sin. God is not repelled by the ugliness of your past or the waywardness of your present. Instead, Jesus, God nailed your sin to Christ's cross because of his heart of compassion. And Ortland says this, God looks at his people in all their moral filth. He sees it. We have a God who light that shines on it like those high-definition TV and the old dudes who shouldn't be on high-definition. They should be in the background. But God sees their moral filth. They have proven their waywardness time and time again. But what does God do? Does he reject them? His people? Does he destroy his people? Does he abandon his people? No. Instead, what has Ortland said? His heart is inflamed with pity and compassion for his people. He does not retch at the sight of you and your sin. It inflames his passion and his pity and compassion for his people. Like a tender mother and a gentle father, he simply cannot give them up. Nothing could cause him to abandon his people. They belong to him. Amen. Listen, your sin, Ocean Park, opens the floodgates of God's heart of compassion for you. It's so easy to think our loveliness earns the love of God. But boy, that couldn't be any more ungospel. It's our unloveliness that receives the compassion of God. Why would you not go to Jesus then, who knows you better than you know yourself and loves you? If you don't know Jesus, go to him. He has said all who are in Christ, their sins have been trampled and their sins have been thrown into the heart of the sea. Go to Christ that you may be set free. And if you belong to Jesus, remember this. Remember the name of Micah. Who is like our God? No one is like our God, who forgives because he delights in mercy, his heart of compassion, his faithful promises, and he sets up these little signs for us. When we try to go, remember that spot where my sin was thrown? And when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us all the reasons that God shouldn't have compassion on us, look at the sign that says, no fishing. No fishing here. God has thrown your sin so deep, and he has chosen to forget it. Stop fishing, or as Randy Travis, the great theologian, says, stop digging up bones and remember the compassion God has for you, because there is no one like our God who forgives, who delights in mercy, who has a heart of compassion, and then thirdly, who is faithful to his promises. When I was growing up, my father consistently taught me to be a man of my word. And he modeled that and he demanded that out of me. Why? Because in today's day and age, and really always every day and age, people's word often falters. But as Christians, we're called to reflect the character of God who tells no lies and his word is kept. And this is why my father always demanded, if you say it and you do it, you keep your promises. And whether that was just in life or on a sports team or whatever, is that we never go back on our word. Because God never does. And we want to reflect that in us. And likewise, Micah knew that God's promises could be trusted. Not like the politicians and the leaders of Micah chapter 2 and chapter 3. Only God could be trusted. And therefore he confessed in verse 20, you show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have shown our fathers from days of old. The Lord has been delighting to show steadfast love and to keep his word all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When all of humanity said, you know what? We don't want to do, because not only Adam, but this lineage, and if you read through the first 11 chapters of the Bible in Genesis, things were just getting from bad to worse. And at this pinnacle in Babel, they built this tower, and it says, we want to build this tower. Why? To make a great name for ourselves. And the Lord worked there and confused it, and they looked like fools and kept going. But then Genesis chapter 12, there's this pivot. And that God zooms in on Abraham and makes an outrageous promise. Abraham is old. I shouldn't have said that. Abraham is mature. He's 75 years old. Okay? And he's promised that he and his barren wife, Sarah, will have a child. And Sarah's not much younger than he is. And this promise is not realized for another 25 years. This is how outrageous this is. But this is what God says. I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you and make your name great. Because remember, what were the nations at Babel trying to do? Make their name great. And God said, listen, trust me and I'll make your name great. Because ultimately, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then all the in you and your offspring that will come from you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised Abraham that he would show faithfulness and steadfast love to his descendants. And his promises were fulfilled because of God's faithfulness and God's steadfast love. Over and over again, because if you start reading in the stories, it's very easy sometimes in Sunday school to gloss over the problems of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and David, and you get this rosy picture. But when you read Scripture, it's really not pretty. Over and over again. I was just talking to Denise. I love reading biographies, but they're starting to get on me. I'm reading Mark Twain's biography right now, and boy, he was a miserable human being. And Scripture does not gloss over the problems. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him in righteousness. But then he lied about Sarah being his wife. And he took things into his own hands. And it just, time and time again, iniquities and transgressions and sins built up, and God forgave. Not because they were faithful and righteous, but because of his steadfast love and devotion to his promises. But God's promises are not just limited to Abraham and his physical offering. God's promises of salvation, life, and blessing are extended to Abraham's true descendants, Abraham's faith offspring. Notice this. This is from Galatians chapter 3. Know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, in you all the nations of the world, that's the Gentiles, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The confession of Micah is not just for Jerusalem some 2,500 years ago. Oh, and there's more. Look at that. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. These confessions of Micah and the promises that we have there were not just for these people some 2,500 years ago, but they're for us now. A people not born by lineage in flesh, but born by the Spirit. And this beautiful picture from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, united as descendants of Abraham by faith, who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This is an incredible joy. Let me tell you this, as we wrap up these words, if you belong to Jesus before you were born, before you messed anything up, before you fell short of God's glory, before you rebelled against His way, before you sinned, before you missed a mark, God in Christ made a promise that He would make the first move to save you. This is Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, still in rebellion, iniquity, transgression, and sin, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified, declared righteous by God, not by what we've done, but by what Christ has done, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God, this holy God who will judge sin. But Jesus paid the penalty for those who are in Christ. This is what we confess with Micah. Micah didn't have the picture of Jesus, but he knew the heart of God, who is Christ. Micah says, I can't trust the world. I can't trust my leaders. I can't trust myself. But I can trust Jesus. We're going to sing in a moment here. A song that many of us know. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's talking about Satan, who is the accuser. In Revelation 12, that says he stands before God day and night accusing the people of God. If you only knew, and he makes all these, and Jesus says, no, that sin was laid on me. No, I took that iniquity. Oh, I took that transgression that's paid in full there with me. When Satan tempts me to despair, you're no good. Who are you to do this stuff? Who are you to follow Jesus? Who are you to teach anything about Jesus? Who are you to tell people that they need to be saved like you do? And tells me of the guilt within. Yep, I know it's there. Upward I look and I see Jesus there. And it should say, it doesn't, who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just, the holy, the righteous is satisfied to look on Jesus, who took my sin. And what does it say? Pardon, who lifted my iniquities, who lifted my transgressions, who lifted my sins. Ocean Park came across these words. I want to read, this is the welcome of Jesus, the friend of sinners who loves to forgive. Whatever darkness inside of your heart troubles you, whatever capacity for wickedness or stupidity lurk within you, still haunt you from your past, or however fearful you are that you will never change, know this. Your sin does not intimidate Jesus. What is right in him far outweighs what is wrong in you. There is more grace in him than guilt in you. He is better at saving you than you are sinning. Why? Because we have a God who delights in mercy. We have a God whose heart overflows with compassion. We have a God who is faithful to his promises. No one, brothers and sisters, is like our God who forgives our sins in Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you forgive. And we thank you that you sent Christ to take all of our sin. And Jesus gives us his righteousness. And he guides us and he leads us each day. Father, thank you. It feels at times, sometimes this is too good to be true. Oh, but Lord, time and time again, we see your grace and you see your forgiveness. May your Spirit work in our heart to trust you and believe this more and more each day, and that we will stop fishing for our past and our guilt and our shame, because it was laid on Jesus and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And all God's people said, amen.